Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? That is a question that can be answered only by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. When troubles in our lives arise, console yourselves with the words of Romans 8. It is one thing to say it. It's another thing to believe it. And also with believing comes another thing to live it. Indeed, God is always good to his people. And as we continue on in life, and we go through the ups, and we go through the downs, next time we're feeling sorry for ourselves, I have a little book that I encourage you to read. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's written by Reverend Fox a few hundred years ago, and it helps keep things in perspective. The book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is the best book on the subject, begins with the death of the apostles. And he goes through each of the apostles and he describes how they became martyrs. Like Mark, some were burned to death. Some were crucified and beheaded, like Bartholomew. Thomas was preaching in India when he was slain with a dart. But the story of Andrew, the apostle, has always stuck out to me. In AD, the year of our Lord, Andrew was preaching in the city of Patras, which is in modern-day Greece. And through the preaching, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through Andrew, many people were converted to Christianity, and the faith was growing. Right? This is already 50 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The faith was growing. Andrew became quite a popular preacher, and many were brought to the Lord. But this did not please the governor, since Andrew said that the Greek gods are in fact no gods at all, and in fact they're false gods of the devil. That was part of his preaching. But this didn't make the city council very happy. He was called before the city council, and the proconsul of Patras charged Andrew not to teach or preach such things anymore. And if he did, he would be quickly crucified. And he thought about that for a moment. And he still stood before them. He said, he would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if he had feared the death of the cross. At that point, Andrew was condemned for teaching a new religion, and therefore he would be crucified. As he headed toward his death, and he walked out of the city, and he saw there the cross that was prepared for him, a most fearful sight as you walk toward your death. But yet the servant of the Lord did not waver, and he said, O cross, most welcome and long looked for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously, I come to thee, being the scholar of him which did hang on thee, because I have always been thy lover, and have coveted to embrace thee. Those are his last words. Andrew understood the concept that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What would possess a man to do such a thing? Certainly nothing less than the beautiful words of this 8th chapter of Romans, a part of which we've read this morning. And so here we conclude our study of the eternal security of the people of God. Our theme this morning is we are secured in God's love from all situations, powers, and events in life. We are secured in God's love from all situations, powers, and events in life. First, we'll see the question of our text. Second, the answer. And then third, the conviction, which results from the question. So first, the question of our text. It's the last one in the section of Romans. There's five of them total. We already studied the questions, if God is for us, who can be against us? How shall he not freely with him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? And now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer, we'll see in our second point, but to give you a glimpse, the answer is no one. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice this question. Notice what this question does not ask. The question is not what could separate our love for Christ. The word used is shall. Who shall separate us? Shall is a word of certainty. Could is a word of possibility. Right? The difference between the word could and shall. Who shall? This is also used in the future tense. Notice also that the love that's spoken here is the love of Christ. This is a reference for Christ's love for us. Not necessarily our love for Him. Our love for Him is oftentimes fickle. It would certainly slip away. If it was left up to us, who shall separate us from our love for Christ? If left to ourselves, all of the things mentioned, all of the things in this text would separate us from the love of Christ if it was our love for Christ. But it's rather Christ's love for us. And the answer is nothing. No one. It's about Christ who loved us through the Father before the foundations of the world. And this is the whole point of the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, we have everything. We see it at the supper. We hear it in the preaching of the word. We can see, we can hear what this love has actually accomplished. What does this mean, the love of Christ? But a full salvation as he offered himself. Not as a martyr like Andrew, but as the satisfaction of the justice of God as the God-man. Only one could ever possibly do that. And that one has accomplished that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Since this text ought to be preached together as one, we're not going to take too much time to look at each of these different possibilities, but just briefly. The first one we see there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Tribulation, this is trouble that inflicts distress. The difference between tribulation and the next one, distress, is that tribulation comes from the outside. Tribulation is from out there, and it comes to us. Distress is in here, on the inside. Distress is our anxiety, our sorrow, our pain, etc., in the midst of tribulation. The next one is persecution. We understand what this means is primarily the persecution of the wicked upon the righteous. Think of, for example, the example of Andrew, persecuted by the town council, the city council of Patras, crucified and dead. Next is famine and nakedness. These are two sides of being in want, of needing something. This is a lack of food and a lack of clothing, the basic necessities of life. Can the basic necessities of life, if those are taken away from you, can those things possibly separate you from the love of Christ? No. No. In terms of the love of Christ, the basic necessities of life are not necessities at all. The only necessity is that Christ loved us, which our text has made clear time and again throughout Romans 8. Maybe peril or sword will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. That would not have, rather that would not cause Christ's love to be removed. It might shake our faith. If you look death in the face, not the death of sickness, but the death of battle, where somebody is going to take your life, that may shake your faith. They might get you thinking, but we are held fast by God. That's what we see time and time again. We need to be reminded of that glorious truth. God holds us. We are in the hands of a faithful Father. If we weren't, we would all be lost immediately. We're held fast by God. peril, or sword could not overtake us. Remember that Guido de Bray, author of the Belgian Confession, told those around him as he went out to be executed, "Oh, what a privilege that God would permit me to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a privilege that God would permit me to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ." In peril or sword? No. If you have your Bibles open, turn it over to 2 Corinthians 11. Remember that this is the Apostle Paul writing in our text to Romans. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And this is the third letter that he wrote to them. 2 Corinthians, there's a second letter that we don't know about. Look at chapter 11, verse 26. And here the Apostle Paul is going through the difficulty he's had. Verse 24 even. "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils," that's the same word of our text, "in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren," etc. In peril. How does he conclude? Look at verse 10 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What's wrong with this man? What is wrong with the Apostle Paul? Does he like to be beaten and persecuted? There are some liberal theologians that would say he has a psychological disorder going on here. He doesn't have a psychological disorder. He gets the point. He gets the very words that under the inspiration he wrote to the church in Rome. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. No one. In fact, for the sake of Jesus Christ, these things come into our life. For his name's sake," Psalm 79. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Doesn't take us long to realize how weak we are, especially when these things from our text come into our lives. When they do, we look to the Lord for strength, and therefore the Lord is magnified. "Those things which would seek to vainly and foolishly separate us from the love of Christ do nothing but strengthen our understanding of how great, how wonderful the love of Christ actually is. Through all this, through all that we've done, through all you've done in your life, and all the harmful thoughts, words, and actions you have done, that Jesus Christ still lavishes his love upon you. How glorious is that truth? And in the wisdom of God, oftentimes when we're in the midst of these and throw sin on top of it, when we confess our sins, we see this most clearly. Praise the Lord for that. As we move on to verse 36, we come to this quote taken from Psalm 44. "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." The context of Psalm 44 is that the psalmist is recounting God's judgment upon Israel. And in the end of the psalm, the psalmist calls out to God for deliverance. "For the Lord's sake, the persecutors are always present." John Murray, professor at Westminster, Philadelphia, mid-20th century, says, "This injects an eloquent, though easily overlooked, ingredient into the assurance which the apostle is unfolding. It is the reproach of Christ that persecution betokens. It is the reproach of Christ that persecution betokens. All day long, our text says, all day long from Psalm 44, not every day, but continually, all day long, there is the very present danger. Secondly, the answer. The answer to the question, I already mentioned it, is simply no one. No one. The question was a who question, right? Who refers to a person. Verse 35. Who shall separate us? Not what. Though they're not that far off. The answer is no one. No one will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. But verse 37 takes this truth even further. Not only will we not be separated, but we are more than conquerors through Christ, the one who loved us. Verse 37 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's three things we ought to notice about this. The first is that the emphasis on this verse is the powerful, superlative, there's no greater victory which is ours. The text does not say we are victors through Christ or we have won in Christ. Rather, it says that we are more than conquerors. Listen to how a few other translations translate this. Our translation's a good translation, but these other ones nuance the point. The NLT says, overwhelming victory is ours. NASB, we overwhelmingly conquer. LEB, we prevail completely. The reason this is important is because sometimes life seems contrary to this case. Doesn't it? Do you always feel like you are more than conqueror? No. We oftentimes feel like we are those who are conquered. And yet our text is clear. We are more than conquerors. What's the final enemy? Death. John Murray once again says, quote, martyrdom, giving your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, martyrdom seems to be defeat. So it is regarded by the perpetrators, those who kill you. Too often we look upon the outcome of conflict with the forces of iniquity as mere escape, perhaps by the skin of our teeth. In truth, it is victory, and that not merely, but completely and gloriously. Sometimes, end of quote, sometimes we might not feel like victors. The reason why this is oftentimes the case is because we've been in battle. We've been in battle. And after a battle, the soldiers are exhausted. The winning side, after a battle, searches the battlefield. And they search the battlefield for their injured and their dead. But the reason why they sometimes don't feel that victorious, not because they're exhausted, possibly injured, maybe even fatally injured, is because they see their friends lying there dead. They won, but they're dead. They don't feel like victors. The exhaustion and sometimes frustration from the battle doesn't remind us of our victory. But that's why it's so important that the Word of God reminds us of our victory. Secondly, about this verse, notice how often this takes place. In all these things, that's how that verse opens up. The victory is always constant. What are these things? Well, they're the things in verse 35. And those things in verse 35 are things to cover all of life. In life and in death, let's say. In all those things, in life and in death, we are more than conquerors. The victory is always constant. if we were not able to lift up our eyes unto Jesus and see the spiritual and transcendent reality of our victory in Jesus Christ, then we would not be able to confess this 37th verse of Romans 8. But in Jesus, the one who has secured this in his blood, so much so that we can't be lost, we are more than conquerors through him, not through us, through him who loved us. Thirdly, notice this last phrase of this verse, through him who loved us. This seems like it must be a reference to God the Son, Jesus Christ. In light of verses 34 and 35, the love of Christ has now become the subject of these verses. Well, what kind of love is in view? Notice here, the verb is in the past tense. It's already taken place. It happened in the past, but it has meaning for the present and also for the future. How did Christ love us? Our eyes and our hearts should be quickly oriented to the cross. He loved us by his death. To be sure, in light of verse 35, the love of Christ is always and continuing present with us. Verse 34 referred to him at God's right hand as our intercessor for us. Jesus is now loving us as the great high priest. However, nowhere in all of human history has the love of God been so clearly shown than at the old rugged cross where the Prince of Glory died. It's there at the cross. If your Bible is open, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13 of Colossians 2. We read, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." There it is, brothers and sisters. It's at the cross. The answer to the question of who shall separate us, rather who can separate us from the love of Christ, is not only is it impossible for anyone to separate us from that love, but in fact, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's our conviction as well. This brings us thirdly. The conviction which flows out of that question, verse 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul, and in him all true believers, can end this chapter with a rock solid conviction. Unlike any other, because the conviction is not in ourselves or anything we've done, but it's in what God has done and what God has told us he would do, has done, and continues to do. This comes in the phrase, "For I am persuaded." I am persuaded to live with conviction or the persuasion of the gospel is not to be seen as arrogant or because you're persuaded of this truth, you're not puffed up or something like that. It's not by our own might or by our own power the believer in Jesus Christ can live with a solid conviction in Christ. Rather, it's because of Jesus Christ living in us. Because of Jesus Christ living in us, we can echo 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, quote, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I am persuaded. That, my friends, is called hope. Hope. The hope that can be found in Jesus Christ alone. Outside of him, there is no hope. So what exactly in our text are we persuaded about? The author goes through a list of some things similar to what he did back in verse 35. But now referring to powers beyond us. The first is life and death. Why can't they separate us from the love of Christ? It's because I belong in life and in death, body and soul, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Not to myself, but to Jesus Christ. That's why. Life and death, nothing. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Next is angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Angels could refer to both elect and fallen angels, angels and demons. Principalities is a reference to rulers today, like princes or royalty, presidents, prime ministers, etc. They can't. Nor any other power, such as an army or a police force or anything along those lines. None of them are able to separate us. Also, neither the past nor the future. I think it's probably that one that's the most important, actually. Especially the past. Think of the comfort. Think of the comfort when you read that things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. There's nothing. Think about those who have committed great and horrible atrocities in the past. Can God forgive them? You know, there's things like Redemption Prison Ministries, or in the U.S. now there's Divine Hope Reform Seminary. Divine Hope Reform Seminary has two United Reformed professors. The seminary is in Danville Correctional Facility. That's a maximum security prison. People stay there for a long time, and they get seminary degrees. And then when they get out of prison, they have a degree. They've studied for 4 years the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they go out, and they've been freed. Not from the state. First and foremost, they've been freed by Jesus Christ. How powerful is that? The reason why this is a comfort to us is because you also have committed great atrocities in the past. I think, yeah, but I never murdered anyone. Didn't you murder someone this week with your thoughts or your words? Are we that much different than those who are on death row? I hope that offends you. I knew a minister that preached one time, "People, we are a mess." And a man came up to him afterwards and said, "I am not a mess." He was a mess. Our hearts are a mess. Our lives are a mess. The only reason why they flow together in any type of normalcy, in any type of pleasurable way, is by the grace of God. In Jesus Christ, we're more than conquerors. In ourselves, we're a mess. There's a lot of things that potentially could separate us from the love of Christ. When it comes down to it, and we go through each of these, actually not even one. There's not one. There's not one single thing that you have done that can save your soul. And there's not one single thing that you have ever done that can make it so that your soul is not able to be saved. The greatest sinners, I'm sure, by the grace of God today, not all of them, but many of them, stand before the throne of God in worship, of which we are chief. Can God forgive our sins? Yes. Yes. Height nor depth, past nor present, The idea is to encompass all of life. There's nothing in space and there's nothing in time that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic way of saying there is nothing, period. There's nothing. You have another possible thing we could add to the list? I'll tell you right now, it can't separate us from the love of Christ. This list, this phrase here, height nor depth nor any other created thing, just to make sure there's something randomly left over, not that either. None of that can, because it's secured by God himself. That's the good news. Not by us, but by God himself. And this verse ends with the phrase, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back in verse 35, it was the love of Christ that was in mind. Now at the end of verse 39, it is the love of God that's in sight. But both are included in each other. God most clearly and most powerfully showed forth his fatherly love in the fact that he sent us his son to die in our place. Verses 31 to 34 focus primarily on the love of God the Father. And verses 35 to 39 focused on the love of God the Son. And now here at the end of this verse, at the end of this chapter, at the end of this section of the book, they come together in a glorious unity. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus, his Son, applied to us by the Holy Spirit of the triune living God. Think about that for a moment. And we take a step back and we think not only of that, but also of all that we've seen in Romans 8 over the last number of months, we must conclude that it is all about God's love to his people. This isn't some universal love of God. This isn't some common grace flowing to all. This is a specific, electing, sovereign, and saving love of God. Because he foreknew us from before the foundations of the world. Jesus Christ had in his sights, so to speak, each and every one of his brothers and sisters when he went to the cross. It's always a humbling thought to meditate upon the fact that if you, as a believer, were the only person ever to live after Adam and Eve, God still would have sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. That is the gospel. Believe that good news. You don't have to have a certain background or a certain job or a certain family or anything to be eligible to receive this. God calls sinners. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. The healthy don't need a physician, but the sick. God calls sinners. And if you are a sinner, then repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The call comes to you today. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No one. No one. For that is how great the victorious and gracious love of God is to us. Amen.